Good morning and welcome to another episode of Bible Truths. My name is Chris Menser, part-time evangelist for the 8th Street Church of Christ. This morning's subject is going to be a little bit of a negative one, something that a lot of people don't like to discuss, and that is the subject of death. In early 2015, started off kind of bad for me as my family back in Ohio contacted me to let me know that my mother had passed away. She was 82 years old, but through them I was able to return to Ohio and to attend the funeral, but also spend some time with my family catching up with them. But at the funeral, I had an opportunity, if I wanted to speak before the group that was assembled, but I chose not to for fear of being choked up through emotion. But the thing I wanted to discuss, which is what I wanted to talk about today, is looking at the subject of funerals. And if you would, open up your Bibles to the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 2 through 4 to begin. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting at verse 2, Solomon writes, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." A lot of people don't understand why it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And the reason is the house of feasting, you go for several occasions, birthdays, weddings, anniversaries, retirements, and so on and so forth. The house of mourning, you go for one reason and one reason only, and that is for the death of a loved one, family member, co-worker, or what have you. So the thing of it is at the house of mourning, you concentrate more on one event, and that's only one event that takes place there. A lot of people also don't understand that funerals are actually for the living because it gives you the opportunity to look at your own life and see where you are in regards to God. So our subject today is, if your funeral was tomorrow, and we begin with a question, if your funeral was tomorrow, who would be there? Who would show up to your own funeral? Would you have any idea right now? Would you have family members, husband maybe, wife, children, uncles, aunts, nephews, relatives from afar? What about friends, neighbors even, co-workers perhaps, loved ones, maybe friends who are a lot closer than even family? Let's look at a couple Bible examples of deaths from Bible characters. If you turn with me back to the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 35, we're going to look at 16 through 20. This is the story of Rachel's death. In Genesis chapter 35, starting verse 16, says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have the son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day." Now here we show that they didn't really even take any time to mourn, as far as we know from scriptures. They just stopped long enough to dig a hole and to put Rachel in it and to set a pillar over top. No time to even mourning. I don't know if it had to do with a time setting as far as getting to their next destination of Ephrath, or if it's just that they chose not to do so. And the funny thing about it is, back in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30, Isaac had stated that he loved Rachel more than Leah, who was also his wife, but yet Rachel received this very simple burial alongside of the road, whereas Leah was buried with the family in the tomb. Another example we have is that of King Saul. The story of King Saul can be found in 1 Samuel chapters 10 through 31. Now, of course, for the length of that, we're not going to look at all of it, but let's give an idea of what King Saul's life was like. In the beginning, when he was made king, he started to reign with promise and even humility, but over the chapters, as we see, he had fallen into jealousy and even to the point of murder. Here's some deeds contrary to the law of God in which Saul had done. In chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, it talked about him doing the sacrifice without a priest present, because the king had no authority to do a sacrifice, but he was nervous about going up against the enemy, and the people were wondering when Samuel was going to arrive. So even though Samuel had delayed, King Saul decided to take it into his own authority and do the sacrifice. In chapter 14, verse 24, Saul made the people vow that they would not eat until victory was in their hands. And a third one was in chapter 15, verses 3 through 23, in which God told Saul to utterly destroy all the Amalekites. And instead, he spared King Agag and some of the sheep and cattle of the best kind to do sacrifice. And of course, God was not happy with that, and he said it was better to obey God rather than to sacrifice. But let's look at Saul's death in chapter 31, verses 1 through 6. It says there, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchusha, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, and he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day." So here was an unceremonious, undesirable death for Saul to end his own life, because he thought that it was better for him to take his own life rather than to be killed by uncircumcised men. In the end, as we see, King Saul took his own life, and his request for assisted suicide was refused, and he ended his own life in shame. We ask the question then, if God sets limits to man's life, then what authority does man have, or what right does he have to usurp God's authority and end it himself? If your funeral was tomorrow, what would be said? What would people say in regards to you and your life? Would people read things that you had written? Would they read things about you and your accomplishments? Would a passage of Scripture be read in your presence, or for the funeral's presence? Let's look at the New Testament in James chapter 4, reading verse 14, talking about how life is brief. It says there, "Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away." Even if you lived only a few months or live over 110 years, your life is just a vapor compared to the grand scheme of things, given the number of years of the age of the earth. The thing of it is a lot of people don't look at it that way, and they assume that even when they are young, they have their entire life ahead of them. Going back to the Old Testament, we're going to look at the book of Job this time, chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Job 7, verses 6 and 7, it says there, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more." A lot of people don't understand what that means either. If you know what a weaver's shuttle is, if you've seen people on a loom creating rugs, it's a little wooden device that goes back and forth through the loom. Now imagine the weaver's shuttle as it passes straight through the loom one time, that it is the equivalent of one day of your life, and that the rug is your entire life from your birth until your death. Now that can be considered, even if it's a big rug, it's still small compared to the grand scheme of things. If your funeral was tomorrow, what would be said at your funeral? What would the preacher say that was there presiding over your funeral? Would he say something like, "This individual led a decent life, but he didn't hurt anyone"? He might say that you were an enthusiast of cards or dice, in other words, saying that you were a gambler. They would say that you weren't a drunkard, even though you might be a social drinker and drink, you know, at parties or even a glass of wine at dinner. What if they say something like, "He was an individual who read his Bible even though he didn't go to church"? But of course, he wouldn't say that he didn't go to church. He would say something like, "The outdoors was his church," which also would go to say that He would go golfing or fishing on Sundays. But in the great outdoors, that was this man's church. Another thing that somebody might say is he was a pillar of the community. I'm sure you've heard people say that. He was an individual who volunteered for any kind of organization who needed help out, donated money wherever possible, always ready to pitch in and lend a helping hand. But yet, did he do what God asked him to, especially in regards to religion? Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." You have to be obedient to the Father in order to do his will before you do all these other things. Perhaps if you were a Christian who had passed away, the preacher would say he was a faithful Christian. Let's look at some examples. If you will turn with me to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25. This is the judgment scene. Matthew chapter 25, we'll look at verse 21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." How wonderful would it be to have a preacher say that at your funeral, that he was a good and faithful servant, and that he would be entering into the joys of our Lord. It would be even better to hear Jesus Christ himself on the day of judgment say that to you. Another example we can find is in 2 Timothy. This is at the end of the Apostle Paul's life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 7 and 8. This is what he talks about in his life in the final moments of his time. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." How awesome would that be to have a preacher tell you, say that to the people that attend your funeral, that you had finished the race, that you had fought the good fight, and you have even kept the faith. And of course, being faithful even to the end is stated in Revelation chapter 2, the latter half of verse 10. It says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." It's not enough to be faithful just for a few days, or even just on Sundays and Wednesday nights if you go to Bible study in midweek, but it's to be faithful your life the whole time, 24/7, 365. What would people say at your funeral? What would be said if your funeral were tomorrow? What would be said about you? Think about that for just a few minutes. How was your life spent? Did you spend all your time gaining materialistic things, cars, houses, boats even? Or just some of the little things like model trains, model cars, or anything that became an obsession to you? What about labor? Did you spend all your time doing work, working at your job, maybe 60, 70 hours a week just so you can make the payments on your house, feed your family, take care of the summer home in Aspen or anywhere like that? What about wisdom? Spending your life reading books, researching this, researching that, studying this, studying that, and this. Solomon says it's all vanity in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. And again, we said you need to be obedient to the Father first, as we stated in Matthew 7:21. If your funeral was tomorrow, we ask the next question is, where will you end up? Now, I understand that the moment you die is where you're going to end up, but I figure I throw this in as a part of this lesson so people would get an understanding about the afterlife. A lot of times people don't understand what the afterlife is, and we're going to look at a few passages in regards to that. If you will, turn with me to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll look at verses 50 through 54. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So we know that on the day of death, or even the day of judgment, we'll all be transformed. We don't know exactly what our appearance will be like, but we know it'll be an incorruptible and an immortal figure. Another example we can look at is in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus and the place called Hades. Now, I did a lesson on Hades a while back, and I hope you had seen that. If not, I urge you to look on our YouTube page and to see that lesson again. But this is basically the place where the spirit goes once it leaves the body here in this mortal realm. Let's go ahead and take a look at the passage in Luke 16, starting at verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor those from there pass to us. And then, of course, it goes on to say that the rich man wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back to the mortal realm to speak to his brothers who were in the same state. But Abraham refused, saying that he has, you know, the prophets and Moses to listen to. In other words, the scriptures to read to understand what the obedience of the Father is. But this Hades is the place where we are to go in the afterlife, what I call the big waiting room, because it's basically where we're going to spend out our lives until the day of judgment. And it is not a parable, as a lot of people like to pass up on, because the fact that if you look at the parables of Jesus, no individual was actually named, but in this story, Luke 16, Lazarus is named. So we can be sure that there is a Hades and an afterlife before the day of judgment and heaven and hell. And that brings us to our next subject, which is that of the judgment. Once the second coming takes place and everybody is assembled in the day of judgment, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the writer there says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And that goes right along with what the Apostle Paul has to say about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, "Therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now that's everybody, every individual, past, present, and future, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no one individual or no one group of individuals that will get to bypass the judgment scene and proceed on into heaven or hell. And then again, that brings us back to the judgment scene, returning to Matthew chapter 25. This is a bit of an idea of what the judgment scene is going to be like. In Matthew chapter 25, we look at verses 31 through 33. It says there, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set his sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left." And so it's a separation, the sheep from the goats, in other words, the righteous from the unrighteous, and how they will be separated. And during the time of judgment, the judgment will be made against each individual one at a time, and then sentence will be passed at the end. And that'll bring us to verse 46 of Matthew 25, and we should decide whether you will go to heaven or to hell. It says there in Matthew 25, verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Those are the only two choices we have, is heaven or hell. A lot of times people might ask the question, what about the concept of annihilation? There's a lot of people out there who believe that if you die and you don't go to heaven, you'll go to hell, but only for a brief time, and you'll burn up completely, totally, and you will cease to exist. A group known as the Seventh-day Adventists, or more loosely, the Sabbath Keepers, they have this statement, which I found online. This is from a booklet called Advent for Human Hope, Advent Hope for Human Hopelessness. And it says here, the New Testament references to eternal punishment, stated in Matthew 25:46, which we just read. Eternal destruction is stated in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Eternal fire, stated in Matthew 25:41 and Jude 7. And eternal judgment, Hebrews 6:2. Does not mean necessarily a process that goes on forever. The actual duration of aionos is determined by the context. That's a Greek word. I apologize for not pronouncing that correctly. So, for example, the fire by which the wicked are punished is said to be eternal, stated in Matthew 18:8, 25:41, or unquenchable, Matthew 3:12. This can hardly mean that the wicked will be agonizing forever in the midst of an unextinguishable fire. The latter is clear from Jude 7, which says that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered a punishment of eternal fire. Here, the eternal obviously means not never-ending, but complete and permanent. Now, I don't know about you, but if God says that there will be an eternal punishment, then I believe it to be an eternal punishment. Another example comes from the chapter 6 of the book Hell, Eternal Torment, or Annihilation. States that the fire is eternal, not because of its endless duration, but because of its complete consumption and annihilation of the wicked. So in other words, once everybody goes to hell and everybody burns up, and there's nothing left to burn up, then the fire will cease. An individual by the name of Herbert Armstrong, the member or founder of the World Church of God, has this statement. Talking about Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, he says there, Satan will be cast into that will destroy all incorrigible mortals. But since he is a spirit being, he will not be destroyed by the flames. See Luke 20:36. He says that Revelation 20:10 shows Satan himself is to be tormented unto the age of the ages, forever and ever. His torment will last forever, but not this fire. It will last only as long as combustible material remains to be consumed. Satan's torment, however, will continue forever as a mental anguish. Now, I don't know about you, but if a mental anguish sounds more like a severe headache than eternal punishment. But let's take a look real quick at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. This is what he's referring to. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are the beast and the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That sounds pretty cut and dry to me. I don't see anything that says that the fire will be temporary and until all the combustible material is taken care of. Another thing from the Seventh-day Adventist by the name of Joe Cruz, who wrote a thing called Amazing Facts and Hellfire, states from Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, that I will leave them neither root nor branch, nor words or of any language could make it more forceful or clear. This eternal fire burns up eternally. Even Satan, the root, is finally consumed. Well, what do members of the Church of Christ have to say in regards to this? Perhaps we have a defender, and we do. Going back to an individual by the name of Benjamin Franklin, he is not the statesman, but a gospel preacher who was a nephew of the statesman, has this to say. He says, does the time employed in transgression in any court, human or divine, have anything to do with the duration of the punishment? Who is prepared to affirm on this proposition? Who argues in court that the murderer must only have a very limited punishment because he committed the crime in a very short space of time? In other words, let's say, for example, an individual is tried for a crime of stabbing an individual to death. And let's say the crime takes only 5 minutes to stab somebody to death. So Joe Cruz is stating that if it only took him 5 minutes to kill this man, then he should only serve 5 minutes in jail for the crime. I don't know about you, but that sounds really absurd. So in conclusion, we look at this morning, what must we do while we are still here? If our funeral is tomorrow, let's hope that we can take care of things today. Going back to the Old Testament, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, looking at verse 10, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And Jesus has something similar to say about that in John chapter 9 and verse 4. John chapter 9 verse 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now, of course, that's not talking about graveyard shift, but night as in when this life here on earth no longer ceases to exist. In other words, the things we must do today must be done today, for we may not get tomorrow. So if your funeral is tomorrow, then you need to prepare to take care of things today. The Apostle Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at the second half of verse 2. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You need to do what's right according to God's word and God's will, according to Scripture, now, while it is still day. For we may not have tomorrow. We may not even have the next hour from now. We have only now, as in today, in the next few minutes or so. So we ask, if you are not a Christian, to do what is right according to God's word and God's will. If you have any need of assistance in doing that, feel free to call us a number or come down to the church building and talk to one of us, and we can help you get yourself straightened out and get yourself on the pathway to Christ. If you are a Christian but you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly repent of your sins, to ask for forgiveness, and to come back to the fold so you might return to God's love and to God's people and assemble with us once again. This has been another episode of Bible Truths. Thank you.